Could you please stand with me if you're able as we honor God's word together, both visibly and with our hearts? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Please be seated. Let's pray, please. I just want to ask, Father, that the infinite value of your Son will be communicated in these next moments, that it will be rooted in and enabled by the gospel, and that hearts will be encouraged and changed. In his name, amen. In 1985, two young climbers, their names were Joe Simpson and Simon Yates, set out to be the first to reach the summit of Chula Grande. Perry, I don't know if you've heard of that, in the Peruvian Andes. They succeeded, so they got to Chula Grande. I don't remember how tall it is, but it's up not quite Denali height, but really high. Very difficult. They succeeded, and then they embark on the treacherous descent down the mountain, only to meet with disaster. Joe Simpson falls into what's called a crevasse and breaks his leg. And that means that Simon Yates has to lower him by rope thousands of feet, little by little, down the mountain, all the rest of the way. A storm threatens them, and Joe Simpson, connected to the rope, goes over a cliff. And Simon Yates is then holding on to him with, you know, his carabiner and everything that's connected to the rope. And there's a book about this. I've read the book. And the indication is that the weight of Joe Simpson is slowly taking Simon Yates to the edge of the cliff, and there's no way he's going to be able to pull him up. And so Simon Yates, in those moments, I'm sure agonized, but then finally decided to cut the rope. The rest of the story is one of the greatest stories of survival that I have ever heard. Simon goes on, goes down to their base camp, and Joe Simpson survives. I think by that time, two broken legs, internal injuries. I mean, it is crazy how injured he was. And he somehow makes it back. It's an amazing story. The interaction between Joe's feelings towards Simon for cutting the rope and all of those things. But here's what I wanted to kind of point your attention to. In those moments, and I think actually hours and hours, maybe even days, after the rope was cut, until the time he got back to the base camp, and I think if I remember the book correctly, by the time he got back to the base camp, Simon was gone, because he had waited for him for a couple days and then left. Joe Simpson probably felt, in the midst of the worst ordeal of his life, very alone. There have probably been times where we have felt like that emotionally, in relationships or difficulties or sicknesses or whatever. That aloneness speaks to where we are today. For Jesus, when he tells the church that its purity and health is of incredible magnitude, he doesn't cut the rope. He tells his church that he will be with them. Now, there's a general sense in which Jesus is with us all the time. But contextually, when he says, "You, if you will follow my commands about how important church health is, church purity is, with you." So after magnifying the necessity, intent, and importance of church discipline with his commands, Jesus promises God's authority, blessing, and presence when we obey and trust him. This is about taking church purity seriously. First of all, Jesus' promises in verses 18 to 20 are in the context of the necessity, intent, and obligation of church discipline. This is where we were last week. I'm just briefly summarizing it. If you weren't here last week, or if you'd like to recap it, always on our website. We've got the audio on the website. You can go to our YouTube page if you learn more visually with my hand motions and everything. I can even give you the old notes if you didn't keep them. Okay, so that's last week. But in verses 15 to 17, Jesus commands and outlines the process of church discipline done in love with repentance as the goal, right? Brother sins against you, you go to him. You tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't listen to you, you take one or two people with you so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. Then if he refuses to listen, you tell it to the whole church. And then as the church comes to him in love, but also confrontation, if he doesn't listen, then excommunication happens. Okay, that's verses 15 through 17. Secondly, the implications that we can draw from this are crucial. Okay, again, that's kind of a one-minute summary of last week's sermon. But then we move into these three verses where after the command, Jesus tells us, "Here is my support when you obey me." Now, this can be a very misunderstood passage. Jesus isn't speaking about petitioning God for special blessings or privileges. As Michael said to the kids, you know, like if I say I really, really need, you know, for me it wouldn't be a Nintendo Switch, it would be, you know, to be 6 inches taller, I don't know. And then I get Matthew Treffren to agree with me on it, then God's obligated to bless me, right? Some people have really taken that, and that kind of is part of their theology. Certainly that's not what it's saying. And it also doesn't mean when a couple people get together for a prayer meeting, that's when Jesus shows up. Okay? Now, there are some truths that are related to that. But here, he's declaring the church has a divine mandate backed by his promises to pursue personal, right? That's what the last passage is about. It's about a person, but then also corporate holiness. And these things can't be separated, but Jesus says, my promises back the church when they take this seriously. When a church appropriately obeys verses 15 through 17, it can trust God's promises in verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, the obedient, loving, and trusting local church is given authority to declare the terms of forgiveness. He says in verse 18, truly, and anytime he says truly, there is importance in what he says, although every one of his words in Scripture is inspired. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we've already heard this kind of language in chapter 16. Rabbis in those days spoke of things being bound or loosed in heaven to indicate what was forbidden or permitted in light of Scripture. So they would say, this is bound, which means Scripture forbids it. Or this is loosed, which means that Scripture permits it. So that's kind of the way that rabbis thought. Now, he's already, in chapter 16, as I mentioned, given this authority to the apostles. Remember, he says to Peter, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church. I give you this authority. But now, that was chapter 16, verse 19, now it's the church that has this authority. And so the church, in the context of church discipline and purity, has the authority to declare what Scripture says in the context of forgiveness or non-forgiveness for the unrepentant individual. He says the same sort of thing in John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, he's saying this to the disciples, but there's an extension to the church. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, he is not telling individuals, you are the final decisive factor. What he's saying is that you are representing realities that are in heaven. As a matter of fact, I couldn't think of this word last week, the Legacy Standard Bible, it's the newest Bible that I know of that has come out recently, words this as shall have been. So it words it like, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the reason it words it like this is that in Greek, this is what's called, as I'm sure you all know, a future perfect passive. So that actually probably is leaning more toward the way that it should be worded. When a church follows Jesus' commands here, it is affirming what God has already declared. So when the church, on any of these four steps, says forgiveness because the person has repented, God's already declared that. Or if the church, when the person will not repent and will hold to this sin, demonstrating that they have this hard heart, when the church says no forgiveness and you're treated like a Gentile or a tax collector, that has already been declared in heaven. That's kind of the way the Greek is leaning in the wording. What we do as a church in relation to church discipline with Jesus' authority and in His name is a reflection of what God has determined in heaven. Either way, forgiveness or, finally, excommunication as it relates to repentance or non-repentance. And I mentioned last week that the verse in the section in the epistles that matches this is 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, it's the man with his seemingly stepmother. 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5, Paul says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." You get that little phrase there? Paul is essentially kind of matching up what Jesus says. There's a declaration in heaven. Paul's the one here giving it in 1 Corinthians 5, that this is what heaven has decided as the church has sought God's will and has humbly, lovingly sought restoration, and then is able to mirror what God says about the repentant or unrepentant individual. Heaven backs the obedient local church's commitment to verses 15 through 17. And then restoration or not. And it magnifies the seriousness of it. That's why Jesus is saying what he's saying. He's saying heaven backs you, local church, when you're being obedient and doing this with trepidation because it's a serious issue. Heaven backs you. And this also reminds me, as I mentioned last week, think about the implications for hidden sin in the church. Because one of the key things here is that Jesus is maximizing the depth of the magnitude of church purity. And when an individual, maybe this isn't the type of thing that would even be included in verses 15 to 17, right? Because that's known sin. But when an individual is harboring secret sin, whether it's emotional, the way you feel about somebody else, or lust that you're acting on, or various other things, hidden secret sin in the church, and it can be all kinds of species, matters. As we think about the magnitude of Jesus talking about heaven backing a church's decision. So much care is necessary because of, and it can go to either extreme, self-righteousness and legalism by the church. Oh, look at how terrible that sinner is, and we are going to put a target on their forehead and condemn them to death because we are better than they are. And so it can drift toward that. And that's why we've got to guard ourselves, that there's restoration in mind, there's love, there's looking at the logs that are in our own eyes, all of those things. So care is necessary because of that. Or negligence. And I think that's probably where most churches go. They don't really even pursue verses 15 through 17. And you don't even need to worry about self-righteousness or legalism because they're neglecting it. And sin infiltrates and is tolerated in local churches because of negligence. So care is necessary because of either of those extremes. And it's so important that Jesus has got to give these affirmations. He's saying, you got to do it. You got to obey me because of the magnitude of the purity of the church. And that's why I'm giving these affirmations. Either extreme can be unhealthy, but to follow Jesus and to obey Him with care, He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And this reflects the gospel. Because what does the gospel say? In the new birth and in justification, there is a declaration in heaven. Right? What is that declaration? Forgiven. Justified. Loved. And it's echoed on earth when a person is given a new heart and receives Jesus as Savior and Lord. than what is said about them. Right? We recognize that, right? You're justified, you're forgiven, you're a child of God. It's echoing what heaven says to the justified believer. And this is rooted in that, because the church is echoing what heaven says with the believer who has strayed related to the purity of the church. And the binding and loosing affirms the reality and implications of that positively or negatively. So the obedient, loving, and trusting local church is given authority to declare the terms of forgiveness. Secondly, in verse 19, the obedient, loving, and trusting local church has God's real help and blessing. Jesus says in verse 19, "Again I say to you, if two of you," and that's going back to verse 16, "if two of you agree in earth," okay, so that's kind of the language of heaven and earth that we're very seeing in verse 18, "about anything they ask, it will be done in heaven." There's that language again, "for them by my Father." So the language from verse 18 is continuing about earth's perspective, that the church seeking God's will is saying on earth as it's reflecting heaven. When Jesus says, "my Father in heaven," you probably already recognize that language, right? It's echoing the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:10, "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So there's even a parallel there. Now, contextually, "about anything" that Jesus says here must refer to matters of discipline. And so, again, I believe that this can be mistreated as far as its interpretation, with people thinking, well, okay, two of us agree on something, and so we're just going to go crazy with it. I believe contextually, the "about anything" is referring to discipline. And it's also, as I said, the one or two from verse 16. Jesus knows that church discipline isn't easy. We could shy away from it, as I said, or we could treat it the other way in self-righteousness. But when done obediently, lovingly, and trusting Him, as I have here in your notes, He promises the resources of heaven, the full support of the Father, when we humbly and lovingly pursue holiness together. And that's what all chapter 18 has been about. Chapter 18 has been about loving the little ones enough that you pursue holiness in your own life, that you pursue holiness in their lives, that you don't cause them to stumble, because God seeks the one sheep. It's God's will that not one of these little ones, these believers, should suffer spiritual devastation. That's what all chapter 18 has been about. It's been about the purity of the individual and the group, rooted in God's incredible care and love for His children. And that's why God gives these promises, because it matters to Him so much. I mentioned this verse last week, Galatians 6:1. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, keeping an eye on yourself, and you have God's help." This is not teaching that God's obligated to do whatever an individual or group declares. The misuse of claiming from God every imaginable blessing and privilege just by asking and claiming. It is about, the connections are obvious, the church taking seriously the reality of church holiness and purity and health, individually and corporately. But Jesus promises when there is an agreement in that, then we have heaven's blessing. Asking here in the verse and God's doing is related to the whole scope, as I said, of church discipline. And think about the ways that this might apply. Asking for God's help in us loving the individual. Asking for God's help in humility, because we so desperately need it when we are forced to participate in this. Asking for God's help in wisdom, that He will give us the wisdom on how to navigate any of these steps. Asking for God's help to help us trust Him more, to realize that we will be obedient, we will take purity of the church seriously. And again, that's taking us beyond the steps of church discipline. That's taking us to, we're holding on and we are making much of the reality of church purity. Asking God's help that we will trust Him, that if we will take this seriously, He will take care of us. Asking for God's help with the person's reception. that they will have that humble heart, that God will grant repentance, asking for God's help, that the Holy Spirit will convict this person. As a matter of fact, man, it's a wonderful thing even that you pray that beforehand, and God might be gracious enough to not even let it get even to step one, if necessary. Asking for God's help, as I said, that the person will repent. Asking for God's help with restoration, or the ongoing reality of the church's health and purity and protection. Right? Asking for God's help and protection, that the church will not split because it has been obedient to what God's saying here. And then asking for God's help as far as His providence, that these things through which the church is going will redound for His glory. So that's what I see in verse 19, that Jesus is saying, when you take church health seriously, you can ask for God and His help, and He will do it in all of these things. And as I said, this relates to all of chapter 18 and God's desire for His people. He and we lovingly pursue the individual's good. Right? A couple weeks ago when I preached, I talked about that sheep that strays. And we pursue them because God has pursued us, just as He has done in Christ. The most foundational reality is that if you are a believer, God has pursued you. You didn't pursue Him. Romans chapter 3 tells us that no one seeks God. God pursued you. Remember that old Kenny Rogers song? You can't outrun the long arm of the law. God pursues dead, condemned sinners in Christ. He changes them and makes them His children. And by the way, are you one of them? Would today be the day that you hear the voice and the irresistibility of God pursuing you, and trust Him today as your Savior? Trust Jesus as your Savior, because He paid the penalty for all of your sins. And His righteous life can be applied to you if you will simply just admit that you're a sinner. Know that the reality of that sin means that you are condemned before God. But you'll know that those whom He pursues, when they put their faith in Jesus, will find Him to be a perfect Savior. So He's pursued us in salvation, but He pursues individuals, and we pursue individuals. And this emphasizes that the nature of asking like this pleases God in His will. His very nature is to pursue. And we want to reflect that and get His help for the health of the individual. And just think about the implications of that. Do you really, really care about the individual spiritual health and progress of those with whom we're united in the church body? And then, so there's the individual health, restoration, all those things, but then also the corporate necessity of purity. And then finally, in verse 20, Jesus also promises His presence in a unique way when we obey, love, and trust in church health. Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am among them." You know this verse. Contextually, we always have to think context first. This isn't about coming to a prayer meeting because Jesus will show up, as I mentioned. It's about His presence when a church or a few, and remember, He's kind of carrying the language from verse 16. That's the second step, right? With just a couple of people. Take individual and corporate health and holiness seriously. It can't be separated from the context. Jesus is with us when there's just one of us. Right? He's omnipresent. Ephesians 3:17 says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So He is, I'm just going to make this up. I'm not making it up, but it just came to my mind. You know, like, I'm in this church building alone during the week, right? Studying and practicing music, all those types of things. And I'm alone. Does that mean Jesus isn't here? No, Jesus is with every single individual Christian all the time. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what I believe he is saying, certainly there are truths to knowing realities of his presence when there are a group of believers gathered together. We'll talk about that with some of the implications of his promises. But I believe we have to stay with the context here. And he is saying that he's promising that when we obey and do this difficult work, his presence can be particularly trusted. He's uniquely alongside in support with the local church as they obey and they trust in these matters related to individual and corporate purity. And in my name, when he says that there in verse 20, is connected to the magnitude of church health. We're his. What we're doing here to maintain church health and vibrance and all the other words that would describe it is in his name. It's a big deal. And has God's endorsement. Now, having said that, I will say that this does fit in with the spectrum of Jesus being with us. Matthew 1:21, his name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He says at the very end of Matthew 28:20, I'm with you to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Revelation 21:3, finally, when we get to the end, which is not the end, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. So this fits in with the spectrum of Jesus being with us, right? We're reading today in Exodus chapter 40 about God or Moses has been given all of the commands for the tabernacle. And finally, God says in Exodus 40, set it up, right? So my presence is up here in a cloud or in a fire when I'm leading you from place to place. But when you set up the tabernacle, guess where my presence is? It's there. And look what Jesus did. He came to dwell among us. And so this is rooted in a wonderful, deeper reality that God has come to be with his people in his Son and by his Spirit, as Jesus tells us. And that reality shapes the way we think of the specificity of taking church health seriously. Now, what are some implications that we can draw from these promises? I'm going to give you just six of them that I kind of thought of that I think are appropriate here that kind of help us to think through this. Number one, this magnifies the depth of God's relationship with his local church and the cosmic magnitude. So we got to get it right. God is not separated from his universal church, and God is not separated from his local church. Jesus is our king. We are seeking to please him. He has come into relationship with individuals and the individuals who make up the local church. So this is serious business, this idea of church purity. So take it seriously, trust him, and get it right. Secondly, this is especially helpful in the real context of someone leaving and bad-mouthing the church. Man, I've had this happen in my ministry and all the places where I've ministered so often when someone gets bent out of shape. Maybe church discipline hasn't even been something. They're just bent out of shape about something and they decide to leave. And guess what they do? All across the community, look how terrible that pastor is. Look how terrible that church is. But when we take this seriously and trust in God's presence and blessing in this scope, it's helpful. That doesn't mean the person is not going to badmouth the church, but it does help us to know that we've done all we could to obey Jesus, and he's got us. Man, as a pastor, I need that, and not even just related to this. Number three, how does this relate to the idea of how we often talk of individually forgiving someone? Now, I worded this as a question, but I often think about this, right? And I believe this is important, and there's a place for it. You know, like you often watch these TV shows where you hear about, like, you know, a person who's had their son or daughter murdered by an individual, and they often say, I have already forgiven them in my heart. And I believe there is a validity to that, but I believe we have to put these kind of two categories that kind of have tension against each other, but we have to put them up against each other, because Jesus is indicating here that when a believer does not repent, the church doesn't forgive. Am I reading that correctly? Because it's reflecting what heaven is saying, right? The binding and loosing. And so I believe that it is important to have a spirit of forgiveness and not holding things against someone individually and all those things. Because what's it going to find and do? It's going to eat you up inside. Yet also I believe that And you may disagree with me on this, but I believe there is a category, at least in corporate churchness, for saying this person is not forgiven because there's been no repentance. And by the way, that's rooted in the gospel too, right? Because how are you forgiven when you're justified? Faith and repentance. A repentant faith. Okay, so we may have some disagreements on that. And maybe where we would agree is there always needs to be a spirit of, I'm not holding this against you. But I believe Jesus has a category here for where a church says, this person's not forgiven. They're treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. Obviously, always the desire is what? For God to grant repentance and for that person to be restored, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. So I just wanted to ask that question and maybe cause us to think about that. Number four, though this is about the process of church discipline when someone's sinning, the gospel-reflective pursuit of holiness and health together in the whole context of chapter 18 receives God's help and presence. That's why I've been mentioning the scope of chapter 18. Pursuing holiness together, keeping an eye on yourself, seeking the one sheep, because God has sought and seeks us. God's not willing that any of these little ones should suffer spiritual devastation. This is all about pursuing holiness and health together, as we'll continue in the rest of chapter 18 when Peter talks about forgiving an individual. He only wants to forgive him a few times. Jesus says, you continue forgiving them. Number five, there is a uniqueness to the Christian community which calls people out in sin and yet is also the community onto which the repentant sinner can fall, where God is present and acting and upholds the obedient church. Isn't this a wonderful thing that I think is unique in the way God's designed the local church? The local church says, you've sinned. And also, in the gift of repentance that God has given, you fall on us. Which reflects the gospel too, because what does the gospel tell us? God is angry at you. You have sinned and He will punish you. And yet, when you receive Jesus, you fall on the mercy of God Himself. And so let us be a church like that, that takes this seriously, but also is so saturated with grace that the repentant sinner, when they're confronted, can know, this is my people, this is the church that I can follow. And then finally, this kind of has some of the same language as letter D there, but letter F or number six, God loves His people individually and corporately so much that He both commands and supplies what is necessary for spiritual health. He's already commanded in chapter 18 as far as personal and corporate holiness, and then He commands it in the context of church discipline, but it matters to Him. And it matters so much that He gives the outline on what to do and His promises that are connected to it. I want to close with this section of verses. You may not understand why they go with it, but I think they do. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Some of my favorite verses, because I think of the person who is the recipient of this. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Look at this language. Jesus sanctifies the universal, but then also the local church. He sanctifies her. He cleanses her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. I believe that is a future time when Jesus will take every believer from all age and it will be His pure bride. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you get the idea from those verses that Jesus loves His church enough to do what is necessary for its purity? And so therefore, He has given us Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, so that that can be on our minds too. So let us also take it seriously and trust Him. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for these great realities that maybe sometimes they're not as fun to preach as other texts because they command some things that we kind of shy away from. But thank You that You've given us, Jesus, the command, but then also Your Father's resources and Your resources, Your power and Your presence and Your blessing. And I pray that we will take this seriously if we ever are encountered with having to go through these steps, but then also we will just take it seriously as related to individual and corporate holiness. That's what you've been telling us all through chapter 18. So thank you. In your name, Jesus, amen.